Lean in and pray with me to our Heavenly Father. Thank you, O great God of heaven, for this your word, which is unchangeable, which is eternal, which is authoritative for our lives. We praise you for this love letter called the Bible. And we give our attention to it right now as a family that we might learn how to love our Lord Jesus more fully and live for him more humbly and faithfully and with a deep, holy sense of purpose. And we ask, O God of heaven, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would knit our hearts together more tightly as a family, and through the Spirit's power, that you would transform each and every one of us. Let it be that no woman or man, young or not so young, would leave here today unchanged. God, that's our burden. We want to be changed for your glory, to be conformed to the image of Christ. So help us. Now, God, you know that what's going to be shared here today in these few moments ahead are going to have a special weight to them. And so we pray for an extra measure of grace and availability to you. So help us now, we pray, in the name of our precious Savior Jesus. All of God's people said together, amen. Amen. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah, a prophetic poem found early in his writings, Isaiah chapter 5. Put yourself in the midst of the picture that with his words he paints. Listen carefully. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. Its briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. This is the word of a holy God to you and to me and to all the nations. I want to make some observations here briefly about this most troubling and haunting of poems in the prophet Isaiah's book. A couple of observations. One is, it probably is obvious to you that the one who's planting the vineyard is the Most High God. This is a reference to the Most High God of heaven and earth. It is his vineyard. In fact, verse 7 says as much, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. We understand then that this vineyard is his. And we understand that the vineyard is the house of Israel, the people of Israel, this chosen nation that God so uniquely loves. We see that also in verse 7. It is the house of Israel, the men of Judah, the people of God, the nation of Israel. This is the vineyard that he has planted. I want you to note too that God is exceedingly generous. He is a great and good God, and he is so generous. And we see this as we think, for example, of verse 4. What more could I possibly do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? It's as if God, the great vineyard planter, is saying, what else is there for me to do? What more could I possibly do for my people? He is exceedingly generous. And yet, I also want to invite you to see with me that there is trouble in paradise. There's trouble in this vineyard. So it is when we see verse 2, we see this God, this vineyard owner who makes this marvelous vineyard. He prepares it so well. But then when he goes to inspect it, he looks at the fruit. He sees that the grapes, well, the text says they're wild, wild grapes. Most of the English translations, versions will use the word wild. But in reality, if we press into the ancient language of old, we find that a better word would be the word rotten, spoiled. Rotten grapes, these are. There's something more negative in tone than just simply that they're out of control. No, they're spoiled. They're rotten. And you get a sense of the heartbreak and the pain of this one who created the vineyard. We see verse 2 reference it a couple times. We see verse 4 reference it. Why did it yield wild grapes? Why did it yield rotten grapes? And we get a sense of the pain when we look at the last words of this section, of this particular passage. I looked for justice, but beheld bloodshed. I looked for righteousness, but beheld an outcry. And I want to submit to you, by the way, that in those final words of this particular poem is the faintest hint of the crucifixion, which would come generations later. It's almost as if in the wind blowing through the garden, you hear the whisper, that outcry, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And the bloodshed may well be the cross itself. And if indeed that is the end, that is the end of these who dwell in this particular garden, then no wonder there's pain in this beloved vine dresser's heart. And what will he do therefore? I will tell you what I will do, verse 5 says. And then there's this litany of things that will be made undone. I will remove its hedge. I will break down its wall. I will make it a waste, and so forth. The realities are that within a few generations, that happened to the people of Israel, at least on a smaller scale. And that, well, it was a big scale for them, but in the scheme of eternity, a small scale. And it was that King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and dismantled Jerusalem stone by stone. And he took thousands and thousands of the Jewish people and scattered them all over his empire as a way of proclaiming dominance over what had been the land of Israel. We could fast forward still more centuries, and we come to the year AD 70 when the Roman general Titus comes into Jerusalem, and he does the same thing. Now Jerusalem is rebuilt. Titus takes it all apart again. And I would submit to you that these are some of the things that God has in mind when he thinks about chastising his vineyard that has become rotten. But we will see that there is still more that may well be on his mind. We fast forward 700 years. 700 years from when the ancient prophet penned this poem. We fast forward 700 years and we come to a certain Tuesday, the final week of Jesus' life before the cross. It is March the 31st of the year 33 AD. It's a Tuesday. Jesus and his disciples have just spent the evening up in the suburban village known as Bethany up on the Mount of Olives. They've now made their way down the Mount of Olives into what is called the Kidron Valley and are now working their way up toward Jerusalem there on the western side of the valley. We imagine that they go through the great eastern gate there on the easternmost part of the hill called Mount Zion. They enter into the temple district and wander in through the great colonnade there, Solomon's colonnade, into the squares that make up that northeastern part of the city of Jerusalem. What we need to understand is that as they enter into this area, the religious leadership is waiting for them. The Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their ilk, They are waiting for Jesus. And the reason is because, as you'll remember from our time together last weekend, the reason is because the day before, the Monday, Jesus and his entourage had gone into the temple and turned the tables over. And money is flying everywhere, and the doves are flying across the space there, and the lambs are running to and fro, and people are shrieking and trying to get out of the way. Jesus made a mess of everything. And you need to know that the religious leadership is livid about this. They are completely scandalized by Jesus' behavior. And so at the end of chapter 11 in the Gospel of Mark, one of the primary questions that rise up is, who gave Jesus the authority to do this? It's as if they're saying to Jesus, who gave you the right to come into our temple and make a mess, create such havoc? Now you can see on your own that Jesus plays with them a little bit, goes back and forth with them, but lingering in the air is the bigger question of authority. Who gives Jesus the authority to do what he has done? And that sets the stage, for what we're going to see the rest of this Tuesday in the back and forth between Jesus and the religious elite. Now we'll see that, Lord willing, over the next several weeks as we spend time in the passages that center on this one day of this final week of Jesus' life. It sets the stage. There's this wrestling about authority, this wrestling about power, this wrestling about purpose. And there are great implications for you and me as we consider all of it. In response to the question, Jesus begins to set the stage for that wrestling match back and forth that's going to go through the day. And to step into it, he shares a parable beginning in verse 1 of Mark chapter 12. Now, the reason we mentioned Isaiah chapter 5 is because Isaiah 5 provides backdrop to the parable. By the way, as a quick aside, this reluctant pastor, Mark, who wrote this gospel, and he is a reluctant leader. That's for another discussion. But much of his resourcing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is from two places. One is the Apostle Peter. And so much of the Gospel of Mark is written from the vantage point of Peter's experience with Jesus. The other primary resource that is seen throughout the whole Gospel of Mark is the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And we see that throughout the Gospel of Mark. In fact, the very first words of the Gospel of Mark are from the book of Isaiah, the very first passage. And certainly as we roll through here, we therefore with some confidence can affirm that Isaiah 5 provides a backdrop to this parable. Notice the parable beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. Jesus began to speak to them. So there he is in the boulevard area, just off of the Solomon's Colonnade, the big porch there by the temple. The crowds are gathered. The religious leaders have just confronted him about his authority. And this is where he wants to go. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, let me stop there for a moment. So, again, you can see maybe the allusions to Isaiah 5. And it may be that somebody in the crowd who's experienced with the Word of God might find that their own mind wanders 700 years back in time to the poetry of Isaiah. Their own mind might think, you know, here we are, Jerusalem, the temple, the worship, and I'm thinking instantly of Isaiah, and when he talks about this beloved vineyard owner who creates this big vineyard, may well be that is on the minds of some. By the way, what Jesus paints here is not uncommon. There were very wealthy landowners that didn't live in Galilee or Judea. They might have been Jewish landowners that lived in Alexandria, Egypt, or they might have been Gentile landowners that lived in Athens or Rome. And they had these massive parcels, and they hired it out to tenants who would take care of the property. And then on occasion, they would just check up on things and see if everything was working as it should. And so you can imagine as the crowd is hearing Jesus begin this parable, everyone's nodding like, okay, well, this is normal. We understand how this goes. Maybe It is Passover week. Thousands of people have come into Jerusalem for this week. Just maybe in the audience are one or two of those rich landowners themselves. We don't know, but we might surmise that from what would be typical of the crowds at that time. Verse 2, when the season came, the landowner sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, all of a sudden, things take a turn. It makes sense that the landowner would go inspect his property. We saw that in Isaiah 5, where the landowner goes himself to inspect the fruit. We see this here in verse 2. Okay, so far, so good. But verse 3 takes a turn, and friends, the turn gets dark, and I want you to notice it. The tenants took the servant, and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, at this point, you need to expect that the crowd is scowling and thinking, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. That's, what? Who does that? And so if the crowd was getting quieter, listening to Jesus, now they're getting even more still and they're leaning in. Verse 4, again, the landowner sent to them another servant and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. This is appalling. Verse 5, he sent another, and him they killed. Notice that. They killed him. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. Now let me stop there for a moment. If it is true that some, at least in the crowd, understand or are thinking about Isaiah chapter 5 as a backdrop to any story about a vineyard and about a rich landowner coming to inspect his stuff, if it is true, then those who are sophisticated with such things and perhaps even sophisticated with the history of God's people might also intuit that Jesus is talking about the prophets of old. You see, if you think that Isaiah 5 might be the background, then you're going to recognize that the one who owns and develops the vineyard is God. And then you're going to understand that this God who sends his servants, well, who might those servants be? Well, maybe it's the prophets. And sure enough, any cursory reading of the history of Israel will tell you that generation after generation after generation found God sending prophet after prophet after prophet, and they were treated just like this. Some of them beaten up, some of them treated shamefully, others of them killed. Killed. And you can bet that if some in the crowd are intuiting that, certainly, now listen to me, dear friends, certainly the religious leaders in the crowd are going there. They're not dumb men. They may be obstinate at times, but they're not dumb. And they know the scriptures intimately. They know the story of Isaiah 5. They can see the connection to the parable Jesus is sharing. And they can intuit that the servants that come repeatedly might be the prophets of old. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a brief survey. You don't need to turn there, but you might just listen to it. Gives us a brief survey of such history. Listen to what he says. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. This is a summary statement of the whole narrative about the prophets throughout the generations. And in so many ways, with the parable that Jesus tells, he provides a parallel picture of this. If we can assume that God is the landowner And he has sent servant after servant after servant to check on the fruit. And they're all getting killed or beaten or shamed. Well, it sure reflects the history of these dear people. But then we get to verse 6. And what is dark now takes a still darker turn. The landowner had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now, by the way, when we see the phrase beloved son, I want to highlight something for you. Every single time that we see it in what's called the synoptic gospels, that means Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every single time that we see it in the synoptic gospels, it is God the Father affirming in some public way the dignity of Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, calling him my beloved son. So for example, in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist and he comes up out of the water, there is this voice booming from the heavens, "This is my beloved son." And everyone hears it. Everyone knows what's being said. Every single time we see it in the synoptic gospels, it's the Father affirming his son, except for one time, and it is right here, when Jesus himself uses those words as he's presenting this parable. And in so many ways, it is Jesus then using the language that only the Father uses of himself. And I want you to hear, the Pharisees and the Sadducees know exactly what he's doing. I'm convinced of it. And lest we wonder, all we have to do is remember that when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were right there watching. And they would have heard this voice from the heavens affirming that this is my beloved son. And so then when Jesus uses that language and then the landowner sent his beloved son, you can bet that the religious leaders are going, "Wait a minute, is he doing what we think he's doing?" Especially if Isaiah 5 is the backdrop and they see the parallel that really the landowner is God and he has sent servant after servant after servant, prophet after prophet after prophet. Now he's sending his beloved son. Is Jesus? Last time we heard that language used, it was about Jesus. Is he making a claim here to be the Son of God? And absolutely he is. And the simple reality is they know what he's doing. And we sense that when we look there in verse 12. They perceived that he had told the parable against them. They know what he's up to. They know what he's doing. And they don't like it one bit. Now, sure enough, this is on a Tuesday. By the end of the week, Jesus is crucified on a cross. The very crowds and others that had welcomed him and listened to him throughout the week were cheering on his death later that week. Later that week. And so indeed, this beloved son did show up, and indeed, he did get killed. And we will see that, Lord willing, many days from now. Let me ask you, if you would, to look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus asks. Now, according to the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew's historical account of this very moment, he adds that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders responded with, "Well, the owner should kill those people. What wretched people those are." Now, Mark's a little more succinct. He doesn't include that detail, but he does have Jesus answering Jesus' own question. Jesus says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" And then Jesus offers this. "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." Now, I want you to let that sit for a moment. He will come and destroy the tenants and he'll give it to others. He'll come and destroy. He will come and destroy. I want you to write this down. It's a heavy statement. It's a heavy statement, but it is an incredibly important word. I want you to write this down. Our Father is exceedingly generous. Our Father is exceedingly generous. But he is a judge who will destroy those who reject his Son. Let me say it again. Our Father is exceedingly generous, but he is a judge who will destroy those who reject his Son. Now, I need to just tell you straight up, this isn't the kind of message that you know, you want to just throw out there for all kinds of modern day church growth mumbo jumbo. We don't like to talk about these kind of realities. This is the kind of thing that makes people shift in their seats and, well, wait a minute, isn't Jesus all about cotton candy and rainbows and unicorns? And now you're talking about judgment and destruction. Yes. Ladies and gentlemen, as we saw in Isaiah 5, this beloved vineyard owner, what more could I have done for my people? I gave them everything, but the fruit was rotten. And so I'm going to take it all apart. And here you have, centuries later, the allusions to that story being unpacked in this parable. What more could the vineyard owner have done, to the landowner have done? He set up this great place. He dug the wells. He built the wine vats. He did all of this. He entrusted it to people to manage it for him. And then when he went to check on it, all those who were sent were killed off. And so he sent his only beloved son, and they killed him. What more is he supposed to do but judge them and destroy them? Now, 37 years and 4 months later, the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed by General Titus. I referenced that earlier, the Roman general. He'll have four Roman legions surround the city of Jerusalem. The 10th legion will have command from the Mount of Olives. And from that command post, they will take the city of Jerusalem apart stone by stone. They will absolutely devastate the city. And one might make the case that that is sufficient judgment, but that is not the whole story. You see, the word Jesus used for destroy right here, that the landowner will destroy the tenants, that word's root is the same kind of language we see in places like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You might glance there with me a moment. That's way to your right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's written by the Apostle Paul to his Christian friends in Thessaloniki. And here is what Paul pens. Look with me, verse 7 and following. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That word destruction is the same, shares the same root as the one we see there in Mark chapter 12 when Jesus says they'll destroy. They'll be destroyed. It's the same word. In this context, though, you see that it is a destruction that has an eternal, ongoing, perpetual quality to it. Thus, the word eternal that is sown right there into the fabric of the text. And we see that same kind of language in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, when Jesus is contrasting eternal life and eternal damnation. Dear friend, let me restate what I asked you to write down. Our Father is very generous, but he is a judge, and he will destroy those who reject his Son. And now that heavy dose of reality has real implications for you and me as disciples. It has real implications for us. Thankfully, the Apostle Peter puts forward this word of hope. He says that the Lord God, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The Lord's desire is that people come to know Christ, that they repent of their sin and have a relationship with God through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, through the work of Christ at the cross, where Jesus paid for the penalty of sin so that sinners can be declared righteous in the eyes of God as they trust in Christ by faith. That is the burden of God, but the reality is, for those who refuse, they will be judged and damned. They will be judged and they will be damned. So the implications for you and me fall along these lines. You and I have friends who are rejecting Jesus Christ. And we have to have the sobriety of soul to know that their rejection of the Son will lead to their eternal destruction. We have got to understand this. This is serious business. We have friends who are rejecting Jesus Christ, and we have got to understand that their rejection of the Son will lead to their eternal damnation and destruction. And so, therefore, we have got to have a burden for them, and we have got to plead with God in prayer for their souls. We've got to plead with God. I beg you to plead with God for those whom you love that are rejecting Jesus. Plead with Him for their salvation. And then we have to proclaim to them so great a Savior as Jesus. We have to tell the story of the gospel of this saving God who sent His Son to die for sinners. We've got to plead with Him for them, and we have to proclaim the truth to them. We must be about this, friends. This is sobering. We must do this. That's one implication. Another implication is very direct, and it is this. Some of you listening to my voice, whether it's on podcast right now, online, or right here in this audience, right here, right now, for whatever reason, you've been rejecting Jesus. You've been stiff-arming Him. You've been just playing the game, just dabbling here and there, but not serious enough to repent of your sin and call on Him as your Savior. Maybe you're kicking the tires, and that's good. I mean, I'm glad you're here and glad you're interested, but interest alone isn't going to save your soul. Today is the day to stop distancing yourself from Jesus Christ and to repent of your sin and to call on Him to be your Savior and to declare Him as the one who died for you so you can be declared right in the eyes of God. So that instead of shame, you could have honor. Instead of filth, you could have cleanliness. Instead of fear, you could have power. And instead of condemnation, you could have forgiveness. That's what Jesus did for you at the cross. And so far, you've been rejecting Him. And you need to know, if you reject Him, you will be destroyed. Do not trifle with a holy God. So call on Him today and say, God of heaven, I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior and my Master. I declare Him as such based on His work at the cross for me. I reject Him no longer. Dear friends, this is serious business. The Father is so generous. He's so generous, but He is a judge and He will destroy those who reject His Son. We must not be naive about that. Father, so therefore help us to be sober-minded, to lean in to the hard truths of Jesus and not just the comfortable things He says. May we respond accordingly in prayer and in proclamation and in repentance. May we be found as those not rejecting the one You've sent. May we embrace Him as our Master and Savior. And may that begin today, O God, we pray. And all of God's people said together, amen. I love you, friends.